Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I'm going to tell you a story about an occasion on which my colleague Boaz Michael broke the law and did something illegal. And no, I don't have his permission to tell this story either. It happened on Rosh Chodesh Av in the year 5777, corresponding to the year of our Lord, 2017, on a Monday. My colleague and a group of other religious Jews ascended the Temple Mount to pray Rosh Chodesh Shacharit prayers together, something that is illegal for Jews to do in Israel. To be fair, it's not actually illegal for Jews to pray on the Temple Mount. There is no such law, but the Israeli government does have a law against creating a public disturbance. And when Jews pray on the Temple Mount, it creates a public disturbance. It starts a riot because the Muslims control the Temple Mount and they consider it to be a Muslim holy place. So every time Jews try to pray on the Temple Mount, they are liable to get arrested for creating a public disturbance and starting a riot. But not this time. This time, miraculously, there were some circumstances that made it possible for Boaz and the minion to openly and publicly pray Shacharit on the Holy Temple Mount without creating a public disturbance. This was a miracle, actually a miraculous opportunity and one not to be missed. How did this happen? Well, the story began shortly after the fast of Tammuz that year. You may have read about it in the news. Two Israeli police officers approached armed men on the Temple Mount because, of course, it's illegal to have weapons up there. So the police officers were attacked and shot to death, which initiated a running gun battle. Eventually, three gunmen fled into the mosque up there. A firefight took place, and the three were killed. Israel responded with a security sweep for weapons, and they installed metal detectors, which, after the installation of the metal detectors, Palestinians and the Arab world erupted, calling for violent protests, calling for a day of rage. And the Muslims coming up to the Temple Mount, coming up to pray, refused to go through the metal detectors. There was this iconic photograph of men outside the Temple Mount praying in front of the metal detectors and in front of IDF guards. And it created this unusual situation where Muslims were not going to use the Temple Mount for prayer. So religious Jews started going up to pray, kind of like, if you're not using it, do you mind if we do? So, this is why religious Jews had this unprecedented opportunity to go up and pray on the Temple Mount on Rosh Chodesh Av, including my colleague Boaz. So this was the situation on Monday, Rosh Chodesh Av, the beginning of the 9 days before the fast of Av in the year 5777. For a week, it looked like things were coming to a head with a planned day of rage that Friday. The old city filled with police. But then Israel capitulated and removed the metal detectors, and the crisis was averted. But it was significant that all of this was happening during the 3 weeks and during the 9 days, the temple weeks, because it illustrated that the temple is still headline news around the world even 1900 years later. The 3 weeks, with two fast days on either end, it's pretty serious stuff. Aside from Yom Kippur and the minor fasts like the Fast of Esther or the Fast of the Firstborn, there are only four prescribed fast days on the entire Jewish calendar, all of them associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. Two of them directly associated with the destruction of the temple and falling in these 3 weeks. It makes you ask, why? I mean, I can understand the catastrophe when the news was fresh for that first generation, but it's been 1900 years. Maybe it's time to get over it. I mean, remember how we felt after 9/11. It felt like the world had changed. The whole nation was in mourning. The whole nation was brokenhearted. Political feuding evaporated. Suddenly, patriotism was everywhere. Suddenly, no one wanted to see movies about war and disaster and explosions because it was all too real. It felt like things would never be the same. People started going to church. There was a sudden religious upswing. But the feeling faded from the national consciousness. Weeks later, months later, years later, and we built a memorial and we moved on. But the Jewish people don't move on from this. Why? It can be hard to identify with this, sitting there reading Lamentations, reading the keynote, these tedious religious laments for something that we really feel very little connection. If we're completely honest, the sacrifices seem a little barbaric and primitive, so we're not really feeling the big loss here. But this is the value of Judaism. It brings structure to teach us how to feel and behave even when we aren't feeling it. Something valuable and something terribly significant was involved with the destruction of the temple, and something is wrong so long as the temple is absent. Now, from the perspective of Christian theology, if you grew up in a church, as I know many of you did, this natural sort of distanced feeling is heightened by a theological bias against the temple, of course. Conventional New Testament interpretation sees the death of Yeshua as a substitute for the sacrificial services, and the heavenly priesthood of Yeshua as a substitute for the Levitical priesthood and Levitical worship, so the temple was made obsolete and defunct after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. Its destruction, then, from that perspective, is simply a matter of God showing the Jews that he's done with the temple. That's the conventional interpretation. In Messianic Judaism, we have a more nuanced view. The suffering of Messiah is not a substitute for the sacrifices. It's a totally different kind of thing, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin or purify the conscience. So the sacrifice of Messiah functions on a different level and in a different venue, the heavenly temple, and likewise his priesthood. But most disciples, I'm afraid, still have this oversimplification and misunderstanding in place in their minds, where they view the death of Yeshua as the end of the sacrificial system, and therefore the destruction of the temple comes as an indication of the new spiritual economy of grace that has resulted. It's replacement and substitution. And more than that, as early as the writings of the church fathers, it's clear that they saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple as a sign that God had abandoned the Jewish people. This interpretation satisfied the Gentile church's identity crisis. We were able to say, see, God is finished with the Jews and he's taken the Gentiles as his new people. This is called triumphalism. Sadly, this combination of replacement, substitution, and triumphalism is still the predominant belief among most disciples today regarding the temple. But this was not the attitude of Yeshua and the early disciples. Instead, you could say that their entire mission was intended to prevent this tragedy from happening. That's what the message of repentance was all about, trying to avert disaster. Yeshua knew it was looming, that the stroke of judgment was about to fall on the generation. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, he predicted that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another, and he predicted that it would happen within a generation. He said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And exactly 40 years later, one biblical generation later, his words were fulfilled when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. This reminds us of the 40 years in the wilderness, the generation that perished in the wilderness, as Moses rehearsed that story in the first parsha of the book of Deuteronomy, which we hear read on the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. And he retells the story of the spies and the 10 spies that bring that bad report, and how the children of Israel refused to go up and take the land, and they said they prefer to return to Egypt rather than face the Canaanites. And Moses said, in Deuteronomy 1:34-36, he said, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and to his sons I will give the land in which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. One generation later, Caleb and Joshua entered the land. Likewise with the message of the Master, Yeshua warned his generation, and he called it a wicked and adulterous generation, and he called it an evil generation. And the Apostle Peter urged the Jewish people on the day of Shavuot, save yourselves from this evil generation. If the generation of the Master had repented, they could have entered the kingdom, but they did not. Like the generation of Moses who refused to enter the Promised Land, the generation of Yeshua refused to repent and bring the kingdom, and therefore we mourn the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the state of exile in which Israel and the whole world suffers to this day. They forfeited the kingdom. Imagine a world without terrorism, without war, a world without famine, all nations living peaceably, a world of spiritual elevation where human beings could reach their full potential as the bearers of God's image. Imagine a world without striving, where sickness, disease, and untimely death are defeated. Imagine a world where God's presence is so powerfully felt and experienced that atheism and agnosticism cease to exist, and everyone knows the Lord. That's what the generation of our Master forfeited when they refused his message of repentance. So the main thrust of this teaching was a call for repentance. But repentance from what? The Talmud explains. Why was the Second Temple destroyed at a time when people occupied themselves with the study of Torah and the observance of the commandments and the practice of charity? Because baseless hatred prevailed within them. In various places in the Talmud, we find lists of sins for which the temple was destroyed. But the main thing, the consistent thing, is baseless hatred among the people. Brother against brother, Jew against Jew. And the first century historian Josephus narrates the story of how one sect turned against another until the courts of the Holy Temple were piled with corpses before the Romans even began their assault. Our Master could see that baseless hatred was the main sin which was going to cause his generation to forfeit the redemption and go into exile. Therefore, he called upon his generation to repent. And by repent, he meant love God and love one another, because love is at the center of his gospel message, the center of his good news. Rabbi Yeshua told his disciples that the golden rule is the Torah and the prophets. In other words, the golden rule forms the ethical core behind the message of the whole Bible. As we've discussed at other times, Yeshua broadened the narrow definition of love your neighbor as yourself to love the stranger as yourself, your fellow human being as yourself. But the generation refused the message, and they forfeited the kingdom. They chose the path of indifference and apathy and hatred rather than the path of love. It's too easy for us, of course, to look on that generation and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But remember that Talmudic adage, every generation in which the temple is not rebuilt is considered guilty of its destruction. So in other words, save yourself from this evil generation. The Apostle Peter said, save yourself from this evil generation. Not everyone perished with the generation. Joshua and Caleb entered the Promised Land. And those who received the Master's message of repentance entered the kingdom, both here in this world and also in the future at the resurrection of the dead. So how do we save ourselves from this evil generation? By receiving the Master's message of repentance, of love, his forgiveness for sins, and entering the kingdom now. When we make him king of our lives, we become part of his kingdom. Faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, the risen and living king. And also then, obedience to his message of repentance and primarily his message of love. The true disciple of Yeshua loves every human being, even his enemies. How much does he love his neighbor? As much as he loves himself. And what does that mean? How do you do that? Two very simple rules explain what that means. Number one, what is hateful to yourself, do not do unto others. And number two, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The apostolic community transmitted the golden rule in direct conjunction with Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whatever you would not want to happen to you, do not do to another. Our master Yeshua said, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the Torah and the prophets. Does this mean that you have the same obligation to a stranger that you have to one another? No. In another passage, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This explains why the Messianic Jewish movement should be the most loving community of our master's disciples in the world, and we should not rest until we are. If we are disciples of Yeshua, we should be obsessed with love, not romantic love, but godly love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Our kingdom living starts here. Our true repentance begins here with love for one another. Love for our loved ones and families, of course, but also for the family of the disciples, especially for one another in the Messianic movement, because we are a family, a brotherhood, a sisterhood, an achdut, a community. Our master says, you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. If we say we love Yeshua, we must love his disciples, especially one another, especially in the Messianic community. And this is how we create the kingdom on earth. And this is how we save ourselves from being reckoned among the generation responsible for the destruction. Take on my yoke and learn from me. And find rest for your soul.